Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Lenten tide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, March 14th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today we take up Deuteronomy chapters 24 and 25, a lot to cover today. Moses delivers a powerful and varied set of instructions touching on social justice and family life and individual responsibility within the Israelite community. From laws concerning divorce and remarriage to protecting workers and the poor, these chapters emphasize the importance of compassion, fairness, and kindness in dealings with others. Well, however you're listening, whether it's over the air, live, or on demand at KFUO.org, using the KFUO mobile app, or through your favorite podcasting service, maybe even through your smart speaker, no matter how you're joining us this morning, I'm so grateful that you're here. You're the reason we're here. So settle in, open your hearts and your minds. We're about to begin. As always, Thy Strong Word is graciously supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit lhfmissions.org to learn more. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you can email me. My email address is pastorboo@gmail.com. You can also call into the studio, that number in a minute, or you can find me on Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo, send me a message. But if you do want to call in, here's the number, 1-800-730-2727. Well, getting right to it, joining us this morning, it's the Reverend Dr. Burnell Eckhart. He's the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois. Good morning, Dr. Eckhart, and welcome back to the program.
Good morning. It's good to be back with you.
Well, I'm grateful to have you on here today. You know, Moses, we've been in the section of Deuteronomy where all the laws are being, spoken again. The people are being reminded of God's will. Today, we're going to pick up some laws concerning divorce and just a bunch of miscellaneous laws, and then we'll get into some Levirate marriage laws. But we have so much to cover today. I guess there's really nothing to do but get into it. So would you begin our time together in prayer?
Certainly. Almighty God, be with us and open our hearts, minds, and spirits to understand and benefit from hearing and believing thy holy word, and especially as it brings to us in one way or another, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, here we are, chapter 24, verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and we're beginning with some laws concerning divorce. Now, divorce is never authorized in the Old Testament, but it is permitted, as we see here. Moses says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before Yahweh. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance. So, Pastor, we have here some, I guess the editors called it laws concerning divorce, but really it's more of a case scenario of what might happen in a divorce situation. Take us through this. It seems a little convoluted, to be honest.
Yeah, it's a difficult passage. In fact, as we probably can remember, the Sadducees used this passage against Jesus himself regarding marriage and divorce. That comes up a little later. But here it needs to be said from the outset that this is a concession. This is not something that was from the beginning, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. From the beginning, it was not so. Moses gave us this for our hardness of heart, or for the Israelites' hardness of heart. Evidently, they were already divorcing, and in a great multitude of divorces were taking place. So Moses is seeking, or God is seeking through Moses to regulate that so that there would be more order in the society. At least that's the way I take it, for starters. And in fact, even the divorce case here has to be done carefully. It can't just be a flippant thing. The person who wants to divorce his wife for some reason other than adultery, first of all, it's I forget what the word in your translation was. Mine is uncleanness. That has to have been some sort of an egregious, a repulsive or indecent thing that was. And it wasn't just that he didn't like her, he didn't like the way she looks or something like that. I don't take it to be that. But even in such a case, if he wants to divorce her, he has to write her a bill and gives it to her. And I think implied here is before a judge. And so that's the first part of the plan, to have a man think carefully before he goes off and does this, because it's not something that should be done lightly. And then when he does divorce her, he needs to know that he cannot take her back again if she marries somebody else. A further indication to this man that he ought to think carefully, or think twice, about whether the grass is truly greener on the other side. I think these breaks on the process help the Israelites to be careful about something as egregious as breaking a marriage, because as Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So I take that in the first place as being a very careful attempt by Moses to put the brakes on some of the profligate things that were going on in the community of Israel.
You mentioned that word. The word used in the ESV is indecency. He has found some indecency here. The Hebrew word is hara, which just means, it's mostly translated nakedness or naked. So there is this sort of shamefulness of something that she has done. So this isn't just, oh yeah, I don't really like her anymore. There's some reason, but because of the hardness of heart, because of the sin in the hearts of both men and women, husbands and wives, as you said, I want to just highlight, you know, Moses is looking to regulate it. God, yeah. And I've said this a bunch of times, but it's worth repeating. God gives us his law, and there is the ideal, like how he wants us to live, basically how we'll live in the new heaven and the new earth. But then he also understands that we live in a world. Slaves, obey your masters is my go-to. You know, he's not saying it's okay to be slaved or into enslaved people, but he is saying that in this life, you might find yourself to be a slave. And so here's how you behave. So God often deals with us in the midst of our sin and in spite of it, not always, you know, it doesn't mean he's condoning it. So I just wanted to emphasize that point.
Right. Yeah, that's for sure. I think that it's good to bear in mind, too, that the ultimate ideal for marriage is always in view. And that is the idea that marriage, finally, the Israelites were to find out, is a picture of Christ and his church. And so from that angle, it's all the more important that the Israelites hold marriage in high regard and not as something to be entered into lightly, because God uses this institution as a way of pointing to the ultimate revelation of himself in the coming of Christ.
Well, let's move on. We have quite a bit to cover today. In fact, I'm afraid we're not going to be able to give it all its due, but we're going to head into some miscellaneous laws. I'll just go one by one. The first us also deals with marriage. Verse 5. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. All right. So that's nice. I mean, that's you know, God in his laws is often looking out for the welfare of people. Even as you were just talking about with the certificates of divorce, it's about slowing down and understanding the consequences of your actions. Here, God seems to have great regard for marriage, even over and against military action.
Yeah, well, for sure. This is another way in which he's putting the brakes on the practice of divorce, because presumably, if a man spends time with the wife he has just married, he's going to be more favorably inclined to stay with her, as opposed, let's say, to somebody who gets married and is suddenly conscripted into military service and has to leave the home. So this is another, I think it's another thread of the same idea that God wants his people to regard marriage more highly than they might. I think that's another way he does that here. It's sort of a long honeymoon.
Absolutely. And, you know, and even in the United States, we had some of this built into our draft system and other things, if I'm not mistaken. You know, if there's only one son at home, or if you were in college even, or if you were in the clergy. I mean, in the past, at least, there were some considerations for life issues that it might be best for them not to go right away. I'm going to read the next couple of verses. There's two more, and I don't know that they connect all, or if they're just a hodgepodge. I'd be interested to hear if you see there's a thread between all of them. But verses 6 and 7 are two more laws. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. You shall purge the evil from your midst. So we have a couple of things, you know. One, like, if you're taking a collateral, it can't be a mill, and also you can't enslave one another.
Yeah, well, the millstone or the mill, keeping of that from, I mean, a pledge would be, a surety that you get your money back that you lent, but you can't oppress the person who is needy. I think this is getting into the care that God has for his people, both originally in this chapter in the case of marriage, husbands and wives. God cares about people, and here he cares about even the person who is indebted. That the person who is indebting him, or who is giving him the money or lending him the money, shouldn't go overboard with his taking of a pledge. You can't take from him something that would require that he'd be required to have to live on. Sort of reminds me of the ancient British laws, which prohibited the taking of a pledge from, say, a baker. You can't take his baking goods. A farmer, you can't take his implements. A scholar, you can't take his books. You know, there are certain laws that prevent an overbearing kind of attachment to the promise to return the money that was lent. So it's a beginning of section that deals with caring for the poor, which is very important, of course, to God, because as we know from James, you dishonor the poor man when you treat a poor man with disdain who comes into your assembly. Well, the poor man is ultimately Christ himself. So God has special regard for the poor. That's definitely being laid. That track is being laid down here for sure.
You're right. And in the next several laws, it is going to be about fairness and justice and oftentimes related to those who are underprivileged or less fortunate, or whatever word we're supposed to use today. You know, and it makes sense, too. I always think of the concept of debtor's prison, right? So you throw someone in prison until they pay their debt, but being in prison, thereby they're unable to make money to pay their debt. It's a vicious cycle. So if you were to take something that is required for their livelihood, in collateral so that you'll get paid back, well, then you're really only harming yourself as well as them. It just kind of makes sense.
Sure.
Let's move on then, because like I said, lots to go through today. So verse 8, take care in case of leprous disease to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priest shall direct you. As I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what Yahweh your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. All right, so we're getting ready to get into some more loans and that sort of thing, but here is talking about people with infectious skin diseases. There's some instructions from the priests.
Yeah, it seems to be the case consistently throughout Scripture that leprosy was a special kind of disease that was intended to demonstrate or to show in a person's body the fact that we are sinners by nature. And some people got the got the raw deal of having to show this in their own bodies. So in the case of leprosy, this is not something where the person who is diseased simply goes to the physicians. He has to go to the priest and take his instructions, because leprosy was a divine way of showing us our sin, I might say. And so it's odd to me that this is thrown in. I don't see any connection with the poor here, necessarily, except that I suppose you could say it's another case where the person who is a leper is somehow impoverished because he's bereft of his health. And in fact, Jesus had a lot of interaction with lepers. And so these sundry laws all come to a matter of importance when it comes to Jesus' ministry, because he treated the poor, because he was poor himself. He had regard for the poor. He had regard especially for lepers, whom he healed.
Moving right along, verse 10. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before Yahweh your God. So we're dealing with collateral again, and the poor who might not have much to provide.
Yep, same idea, that you can't take the man's bed or his bed clothes as a pledge, because then how's he going to sleep? It's not showing compassion for the poor. And there seems to be an implication that if you do take his bed, you have to give it back before the man needs it to go to sleep. This is another thing that, you know, there were the verses about the pledge earlier, and then there's these verses, and smashed right between them is this part about the leper, which kind of strikes me as something that's out of place. So I don't know if we fully plumbed why that is, but I think there's something there that perhaps is worthy of, I don't know, further digging, because it's rather odd to me that the leper is right smack in the middle of this.
I mean, it's odd to me too, but I don't know if maybe you have an explanation for it. I don't know if it's a scribal misordering over the years, or if it was sort of just came to Moses and maybe he hadn't thought to cover it, so it ends up being a little out of order, just like any other human being might do, or if there is some greater reasoning. I don't know. Do you have an idea?
Well, I don't think it's a misordering, certainly. This is, I mean, after all, we're dealing with sacred scripture. So there's some reason for it. But as is the case with so many of these things, I mean, especially when you're in Moses and these regulations, we often come to the point that Luther reminded us of. You get to something you don't understand, you praise God and move on. But we don't assume it was simply random. My point is that there's probably a reason for this. I haven't figured it out yet, and I guess you haven't either, but that's all right. I mean, we'll just move on. But
we'll praise God and move on then. I like that. Although I do want to pick up on something you said, though. I mean, obviously I know that it's Holy Scripture and sacred scripture, but this is also sacred scripture passed down in oral traditions and then written down by Masoretes and then copied over centuries. And so I don't question the veracity, the inspiration, or any of that. But we do have variants in the scriptures, so we know that can happen over time. But in any case, let's move on though. So let's look at 16. 14. It's a little workers' rights coming in here. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to Yahweh and you be guilty of sin. So, yeah, if you hire people to work for you, give them their pay. I don't think they have in mind things like biweekly pay and monthly pay and, you know, direct deposit and all that sort of thing. It's a little bit of a different time, but basically, you know, if you hire somebody to pay them, especially if they need it right away.
Yeah, he's unfolding further. It becomes clearer as we go into this further that God has special regard for the poor. And so therefore we also should, because as finally is learned from James, as I said earlier, if you dishonor the poor people in your midst, you're dishonoring the poor man. You won't understand the poverty of Christ himself. I mean, we have to have regard for the poor in the same way that we regard the passion of our Lord, or at least in the same thread, in the same way of thinking about the poor.
And I think this is why the church has historically been ones who have cared for the poor, had concern, you know. The church is the one who set up ways to take care of orphans, and the church has been the one responsible for going out and proclaiming the good news to the poor, but also providing for their physical needs. In American culture, not that the church doesn't continue to do those wonderful things, but it seems like a lot of that has been handed over to the government. And whether or not that's good or bad is one thing, but it certainly shouldn't be done instead of the church's own work. I just wonder if we could improve in our ability to care for and love the poor.
Yeah, I mean, as you point out, the church has had a special interest in hospitals and in things that are beneficial to the poor in society. And I think that arises out of this, although not as an end in itself, but always as a way of showing her love for the world. I really enjoy the fact that here in our community, the Catholic hospital took over the local hospital when it was in the Straits. And ever since then, it's now owned by St. Francis. And the nice thing about that is there are crucifixes in every room.
I love
it. So I think they're doing something right there.
Well, and also just to add, between the Catholics and we Lutherans, parochial school systems are also very interested in dealing with not only the poor, but just society in general, raising up well-rounded citizens. So, yes, the church has a role to play in this, and I just hate to see us relinquish that to anybody else.
Right.
A couple more verses, a few more verses. These are two different laws that both deal with justice, starting with 16. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and Yahweh your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. So, yeah, you're responsible for yourself. The kids and parents can't be punished for the other's crimes. And, of course, take care of those who are just passing through, and the fatherless and the widow. We see this is just more concern for the poor, as you've said. And we saw this even in Jesus' own actions as he walked the earth, and in Paul's letters, special attention to widows and children. And I'm assuming, though, that this must have been a common custom either among the Jews or among the surrounding nations, that fathers could be punished for their children's and vice versa.
I guess so. I mean, I was just reading in Ezekiel the other day about this, sort of fleshes this out. There's a chapter in Ezekiel about that God takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked, but that he turned from his way and lived. So that kind of goes together with this idea that although there has to be justice and there has to be a sense of right and wrong and payment for one's sins in society, on the other hand, there has to be a fair assessment of who is responsible, and that person pay for it. You know, I think by contrast, remember this strange case of when during the reign of the kings, when the sons of a wicked king were, I think it was David was given the option. What was that? The hanging of the sons of the wicked king. You know what I'm referring to?
I'm really trying hard.
strange and unusual case. And I would take it as just that. It was very odd.
Is this the Gibeonites, maybe?
Yes.
Second Samuel?
Yes, that's what it is. And it was a very unusual case because they were actually put to death because of their father. And I think that I have to emphasize that that's a special case because it was so rare. The idea that it must have been for some purpose to show some other reality that is to come in the New Testament. But it was odd. It was not in keeping with the general commandment, which we have here, that everyone's responsible for his own sin. So I think that's the greater truth we take from this here, that when it says, you know, and it's in the Ten Commandments themselves, to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Well, that doesn't mean that the children will be punished for their father's sins, but all of those generations that hate me will be punished for their own sins. And I think that's a good corrective on a misunderstanding of the summary of the commandments.
Well, and even when the Gibeonite sons were hung on the stakes for everybody to see, you know, there's also this behind the scenes idea that they were culpable in some of this too. But we see this today. I mean, parents are responsible for the actions of their minor children, legally speaking. Oftentimes, there are cases where parents can be punished under our system, no cruel and unusual punishment, but under our system, parents can be held responsible for their children's behavior. In this case, it's talking a little bit more broadly. I think you would agree. It's not just like, okay, if your kid does something, you have to make up for it. This is more of a, if your son was a wicked man, you know, there's no expectation that you're just going to wipe out everybody that comes from him in case they might too be wicked, or vice versa. If a father's son grows up to be some rebel and mass murderer in town and you can't find him, you're not going to track down the dad and make him pay for it. But again, just justice, right? And I think that's what we're seeing here. The same thing with just because someone might be passing through, the sojourner, or be in a position like someone without a father or a widow without a husband, people who are, I guess, on the fringes of society, you could get away with not giving them justice. But God's reminding the people that I see, I'm the one who rescued you from a time when you had no social standing. You were slaves in Egypt, and therefore all people need to be treated equally, at least if you're going to be my people. And that is a beautiful testimony right here in this law.
Yeah, it's another way of saying, which we often teach our catechumens, that the summary of all the laws of God is love. Mm-hmm. Love for the neighbor bleeds through every one of the commandments pertaining to the neighbor, that they're not just arbitrary. They're always because God has made them. God has made us. God has made our neighbors. And therefore, as God loves his creation, so must we.
That's a good point for us to take a pause on. Folks, don't go anywhere. Dr. Burnell, Eckhart, and I will be back. We'll keep on talking. Deuteronomy 24 and 25.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word, folks. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Dr. Burnell Eckhart. He's the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois. Don't forget, friends, you can contact me at pastorboo@gmail.com. That's PASTORBOOE. Spell it right, @gmail.com. Or you can find me on Facebook, or you can call in. Here's the number. Are you ready? You have that pen? You got that paper? All right, here it comes. 1-800-730-2727. All right, getting right back, just jumping right back into the text. We're going to pick up with verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. So I mean, the law itself is simplistic enough, straightforward enough, I should say. You know, leave a little bit for those who are passing through and the poor who need it. But his connection to them being slaves in Egypt, which we've seen several times now, I mean, that's a little interesting. It just seems to be he's drawing them back to don't forget where you came from, or maybe even better, don't forget where I brought you out of.
Yeah, absolutely. And in fact, the blessing that comes from caring in this way for the poor and the sojourner is especially apt here because, I mean, I think of the case of Boaz and Ruth. You know, Ruth was a stranger. She was a Moabite. She came over to the land of Boaz, the Israelite land. And Boaz went out of his way not only to let her glean, but also he went above and beyond. He gave additional. So for doing that, of course, he's blessed finally that she becomes his wife and she becomes ultimately one of the mothers in the line of Jesus himself. So it's particularly easy to see in this case that blessings come to those who honor the poor and the stranger and the sojourner.
And those categories, which, you know, was mentioned three times in this one little passage and also before, you know, these are the folks who would not have had social power, social standing. These are the folks who needed the help, and they were probably being cared for in other ways. But what I like about this and what I think is fascinating is it isn't saying, all right, well, take 3%, 5%, 10% of your crop and give it to the poor. Not that there's anything wrong with doing that, but it says leave it for them to get. I mean, there is this expectation that the widows, like you mentioned, Ruth, Naomi and them, you know, they're going to go out there and they're going to strip the rest of it because they know you've left it behind. But there's this expectation that even the people who are in need are going to be, well, frankly, working a little bit toward providing for themselves. I think that's built into this too.
I think it is. Yeah, sure.
Well, let's go ahead. If you have anything else.
No, I think you've covered it. I think that's a well taken. Good point.
So we're moving into our next chapter now, but it really is a continuation of what Moses is saying. That's why I connected the two chapters. He says, if there's a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. Fascinating to me. Now, my first degree is in criminal justice. They call it applied criminology now. So I have a little bit of an aptitude and interest in these kinds of things. And so here we have some sentencing guidelines in general here. It's very much a, you know, the punishment must fit the crime. But what I think is fascinating is that the one being punished is only degraded, not in receiving the punishment for what he's done, but if he receives more punishment than what he's done. There's almost a recognition that people are going to have disputes. People are going to sin, but the punishment takes care of the matter. Reconciliation is done. You shouldn't give him more than he deserves. And then once that's done, it's done. At least that's the world in which I look at this. How do you see this text?
Well, I see a couple of things in addition. First place, just a translation note. I wonder about the word in the first verse, acquitting the innocent. I think there's another sense there. The word is really justify, to justify the righteous. And I think that might be a reference to the one who made the accusation. In other words, the plaintiff. The plaintiff brings his case before the judge. And when the evidence is clear that his accusation was accurate, that vindicates his accusation. I think that's the way I take it anyway.
Oh, I like
but
that.
Anyway,
I mean, the Hebrew word is tzedek, which is like the basic word for righteousness and justice. You're absolutely right.
Yeah.
So it seems like this isn't two different judgments or rulings. It's the same ruling. The innocent party has been justified and the guilty party has condemned. Yeah. I don't know that it makes a huge difference, but I'm glad you brought that up because that makes a lot of sense to me.
Yeah. And secondly, and far more importantly, what I take from these strict rules regarding a fair balance and fair justice and being, you know, you can't let the wicked off without a punishment and you can't condemn the righteous. That's extremely important, especially as we approach Holy Week, because it points ultimately to the necessity for the atonement for our sins, you know. And this is where the rubber meets the road for me, that I'm sure, as you know, there are people who have said, and in fact, I think among them, John Calvin himself, that the reason the atonement covers our sins is just ultimately because God willed it to. Well, that's not so. It covers our sins because it actually does, because he is actually in our place as our brother, and the punishment fits the crime, or even more than that, the punishment he takes is itself sufficient to justify us, to make us righteous in the sight of God. So the idea of God's being bound to his own laws, this is the way God is. He doesn't simply choose to be this way. It's the way he is. God is righteous. And as a righteous God, he's a righteous judge. He does not, he finds a false balance, an abomination. I think it's in Proverbs, several places in Proverbs, that a false balance is an abomination to him, because God is righteous and he must be who he is.
No, I like that. I think that's really important. You know, Jesus, the punishment that he endured for our sake, just like the temptation that he had out in the wilderness, people sometimes say, he wasn't tempted because, well, he was God and he could resist that. No, he was really genuinely tempted in the same way that his precious divine body and blood was really and genuinely shed for our sins. The punishment he's the only one who could endure a punishment that would be effective. I also think it's interesting, and in case you're wondering, you know, Paul talks about this. He says, he says in 2 Corinthians, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Jesus himself received 39 lashes, 40 less one. It connects back to here, right? 40 stripes may be given him, but not more. So the custom came around where they would just give 39 to make sure, I assume, unless you have some other insight.
Well, I think that the tradition of the Jews, as I understood it, as I understand it, was that the judge would watch to make sure that the stripes did not exceed 40, because we didn't want to be excessive with punishing those who are not worthy of death but worthy of stripes. And then there's also the thought that it's possible that some of these lashes had 3 cords. So every lashing would count for 3, and then you'd give 13 of them, and that comes to 39, which is another reason for the 40 less one, perhaps.
Yeah, that's
but
interesting.
In any case, this is another another indication that not that God is lenient, but that he cares even for those who are to be punished, because he wants all men to be saved. I think it's a small indication that he's even concerned about the ones who are justly punished.
Well, and then kind of out of nowhere, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. And the next section goes into Levirate marriage. So right between how to, you know, distribute a serious punishment with the 40 stripes and the Levirate marriage, you just have this one little line, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain, which we hear time and again. We hear it in 1 Timothy. We hear it in 1 Corinthians. Just, again, another interesting place to find this.
Yeah, see, the muzzling of the ox, I mean, God even, if, and of course, the point of comparison, if God cares that much about animals, he certainly cares a bit more about people made in his image. So you're not supposed to be overbearing even to an ox. How much more should we forbear being overbearing to a fellow man? I think maybe that's why it's there, but it's an odd place.
But your explanation does make sense, because, and that's true, right? He cares. He has humanitarian concerns for all of his creatures.
Yeah.
Right. And it also says something about who we are as a person, when how we treat our animals or work animals. And I think that's all wrapped up in there, too. Well, moving on to verse. Oh, go ahead.
Isn't it is the 1 Timothy reference that he even said, Paul even says, this is not in concern about animals. You know, this is about, he uses it for the proper remuneration of a pastor in particular, but widening it out to the proper treatment of your fellow man. But I think he says there something about, it's not really about animals that God's concerned. It's about you.
Well, he does say in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing the crop. And I obviously agree with the inspired word here, but I think it can also speak something about God's caring for creation, right? You know, I mean, look at look at the birds. They neither toil nor spin, et cetera, et cetera.
Well, there's a proverb about a man having a regard for his beast, too, I think, isn't there?
I can't remember offhand. I'm even going through Proverbs soon, but no, I can't remember offhand which one it is, but I'm sure there is.
Yeah. The man who has, blessed is the man who has regard for his beast, or something like that.
Well, the next section is about 5 or 6 verses long, and here we go. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Something completely outside our American experience, I believe, is this idea of, you know, taking care of your husband's family, keeping his name going. In our context, you know, two brothers presumably would have the same name, so the name would continue. In this case, it looks like it's a little bit more about progeny. But anyway, what do you make of this?
Yeah, it's odd, because we're not familiar with this kind of thing at all. But a couple of things I would note about it, in spite of its oddness. In the first place, the brother is not required to take the wife. I mean, he could forego, but he'd be in trouble if he did. But what I'm pointing out, I guess, is that the elders of the city do not say to him, you must marry her. They say, here's what you do. And so he can choose not to marry her and then take the indignity that comes from it if he wants to. But that makes it difficult for him. I think the next verses play into this as well, because the verse that we haven't gotten to yet, I think it would be helpful to talk about that one too, because there it's kind of against excess on the part of a woman. And in particular, with reference to this passage, you know, it's kind of like God saying to the woman, don't get carried away.
Right. I mean, you know, this idea that the man doesn't have to do it, I think, is something that's a little bit confused by most people. I think a lot of people think, well, this is just incumbent upon him. And even the reaction seems like it's just incumbent upon him, because he's going to be shamed if he doesn't, though. This idea of pulling the sand off his foot, spitting in his face, that's bad enough. But then it's like, you're going to be known as that guy who didn't take care of his brother's family.
Yeah, the penalty, the cost is high. But again, it's not that he's required to marry her. He can pay the high cost if he wants to, which I take as an interesting commentary. I read that somewhere, and I think it's got a little merit. But
it's interesting.
There's something about the name of the family name that's very important in Israel. Something that we don't recognize as well as Americans. I mean, for that matter, people name their children according to the circumstances of their birth, or there's something about their life. So the names of people were much more important to Israelites than they are to us. And that, of course, ultimately is because the name of God is more than just some vocables, too.
And I would also say that there's some land issues, too. I mean, you know, where they were, the inheritance of the land and all that was really important. So if the brother had some land, this would help understand how to dispose of that property. You know, if the brother then takes his wife, and now we have children, and the children can carry on his name and preserve his property. So I think also possession of land and passing that down was also probably seen as a lot more important than we see it today.
Yeah, and I think there's also a provision. Somehow a provision arose, because I'm thinking again of Ruth, and remember the case of Boaz, and he took, I wrote this down, he took the heel, the shoe of the man, so that he could have Ruth. That is, let's see, is it in chapter 4? I'm thinking I wrote this down. The case of Ruth taking her to be her husband. And he had to take, it was a further indication of how you do this. And there was no spitting, of course, but the marriage of Ruth to Boaz is in part something having to do with this. It's in Ruth 4, verse 7. A former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man took off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. So the kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he took off his shoe. And that was how Ruth became eligible to marry Boaz.
Hmm. Very interesting. Yeah, because, you know, him being a kinsman redeemer, it's mostly clan-oriented rather than family-oriented, but it has the very same kind of idea here of the Levirate marriages, where they're perpetuating someone's family. Well, let's move into some. We have a handful more of little miscellaneous laws before we wrap up our show today. We're starting with 25 verse 11. When men fight with one another, and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who is beating him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall have no pity. Okay, that's a wild one out of nowhere. So very interesting. The severity of the punishment is pretty high in this one. Is this related to the Levirate marriage in some way?
Well, I think it is. I think it's related to what went on before, as I was suggesting. Right. It's saying to the woman who, you know, she's upset with the brother who doesn't marry her, she's not entitled to get carried away. I think right. That's kind of related in that way. And the cutting off of the hand, I wonder if Jesus had this in mind when he used it to, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you.
Yeah. Don't it's you get carried away. That's what he's saying to us.
Yeah, right.
Well, here's the next one. Here's the next one. We'll move on. Here's the next one. All right. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. For all who do such things, who act dishonestly, are an abomination to Yahweh your God. All right, so this is not talking about the fact that you can't have different measuring cups. This is talking about weighing out or measuring out things for trade, right?
Yeah, this is doubling down on what came up in the first part of this chapter, that false weights, false commerce, false values assigned to things, that's an abomination to God, because ultimately you have to have it clear in your mind that justice must be meted out, even in the case of salvation. Therefore, you know, as Jesus said on many occasions, it was necessary that he suffer. It wasn't just God's chosen will to do it. It had to be done if we were to be saved. And that is directly related to the fact that all unrighteousness is an abomination to the Lord. So, you know, I think of the whole Anselmic atonement theory, that, you know, it has to be done, that God needs the payment to be made, so he makes it himself, and that's why we're saved. So that's directly related to the events of Holy Week.
Well, and people say, well, why can't God just sort of wipe it all clean, blanket forgiveness, plenary indulgence, you know, I just declare everybody righteous and we're done? The answer is, he can't do that. His justice, his nature prevents him from doing that. It was necessary that Christ should suffer, which is why it's also so important that we don't remove Christ from the equation of salvation.
And here's the laying down of that necessity right here in Deuteronomy.
Absolutely. All right, the last little section of our chapters for today. It's going to end chapter 25, starting with verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when Yahweh your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Okay, so the Amalekites have gotten themselves a death sentence here. Take us through this, and this is what we're going to end with today.
Yeah, this is when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, and the Amalekites fought with Israel, and Moses had to, you know, they had to fight with them. And this the rule here is something that is going to be carried out 400 years after that happened, approximately, when, you know, God rules, he comes back and he tells King Saul that the Amalekites have to be totally wiped out. And remember, Saul keeps some of them. You know, that's when Samuel hears the bleating of sheep. Saul thought he was being kind by not fully carrying out the sentence. Well, no, that's what God said. It has to be fully carried out. And then so later on, it was fully carried out. And I think this goes right to the importance of remembering that there will be a day of judgment. There will be a day of reckoning. It might be delayed quite a while, but it's coming. And God's righteousness requires a day of reckoning. So the account of the Amalekites, I think, is a healthy reminder of that. You know, it might be delayed for a while, but it's coming.
Indeed, indeed, folks. Well, I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Dr. Burnell Eckhart. He's the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois. Always nice to have you on the show. Thanks for leading us through Deuteronomy 24 and 25.
It's been a pleasure. Thank you for having me.
Friends, come back tomorrow. We'll be joined by the Reverend David Boisclair, who's going to take us through Deuteronomy 26. In 26, Moses imparts a profound lesson on gratitude and covenantal reciprocity to the Israelites. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Israelites are instructed in the ritual offering of the first fruits of their land as a token of thanksgiving to the Lord for bringing them into the promised land. Through this act, Moses emphasizes the importance of remembering their history, acknowledging God's faithfulness, and of course, sharing the blessings they received with those in need, including, well, you guessed it, the Levites, the foreigners, the sojourners, orphans, and widows among them. We'll talk about that and a lot more, but that'll be tomorrow at 11 o'clock. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.